We have, for the past many months, traced the rise and fall of the Jewish nation. For those of you who've been with us, actually it's been a couple of years or more, we have walked through God's creation of this nation through Abraham, the development of the Dark Ages of Israel, the prophetic era, the monarchy, David, Saul and David and Solomon, and then the civil war after Solomon died and the split of the nation into the north and the south in 930 BC, and then the divided monarchy for the next 320 plus years, during which time it was a time when God wrestled with his people. We've been learning lessons about it, and it's exactly what we should do. The New Testament tells us to read the Old Testament with this in mind, to learn from it. Not because we're under the Old Covenant, but because the covenant people of the Old Testament made so many mistakes that we can learn from them. Paul tells us that in Corinthians. So we've been learning all the way through. We've seen God's hand. We've seen them wrestle against him. We've seen him against the odds touch their lives and discipline them. And last week we really saw the final death throes of the nation of Judah. You've been very patient and persistent as you've seen all of this. I want to remind you of a couple of things. We ended last week in the year 586 BC with the beginning of the Babylonian captivity when the nation of Israel had been decimated. Let me remind you of a couple of things that we've seen so far. First, God knew all along these people were going to respond this way, and he planned and warned them, even though he knew what they were going to do, he warned them consistently through his prophets that this discipline would occur in their lives. And then in 722, the northern 10 tribes went into captivity to Assyria and never did come back. But representatives from all those tribes had migrated south to Judah. And then in 605, 597, and 586, in three consecutive deportations, as they struggled against God down to the last person, if you remember, anybody remember from last week? Down to the last king, down to the last governor, they said, "We don't want to do what God wants." And he said, "Okay, then I will take all of you and remove you." This was prophesied by the Lord. It was predicted by the prophets and warned against by the prophets, and still the people rebelled against him. The last four kings after Josiah were terrible and had basically drove the nation from one idolatry to another. And during those last four kings, their biggest problem was not cooperating with the discipline that God had already begun to put on them. They, after all this time of idolatry and turning away from him and all the warnings and everything, and now as he began to apply this pressure from Babylonia, and he said, "I'll bring the Babylonians against you." Habakkuk even named them, the Chaldeans. Everybody knew who they were. Jeremiah said very specifically how long they would be there. All of this stuff. As this pressure began to build and God began to pressure them into this, in these last four kings, what happened was, he pressed the faith directly into a shape that would have to sustain them for the next 70 years. And this was in the shape of a remnant, a small group of people who would learn to trust him. But it was a very, very dark time. Next thing I'd like you to know, or the second thing I'd like you to remember, is that the Lord did not abandon them. Even as they were being pressed and shocked and brought into a state of faith through this Babylonian captivity, the Lord didn't, he never gave up on them. And I'm not saying that he was hoping for them and never losing hope that they would eventually repent. That's not what I'm getting at. What I'm saying is he never decided to completely, thoroughly disown them. His plan all along was to make sure that this Babylonian captivity, this disciplinary period where they were separated from the land, would only last a certain period of time and that it would have its desired effect. He was absolutely sovereign in the whole thing. And the reason we know that is because when they went into captivity, he sent two prophets with them. He sent Daniel and he sent Ezekiel. And at first, it didn't look like he was going to send them. At first, no one knew what was going on. And this is very important for us to understand as we begin a new study this evening. But in 605, during the very first of the deportations, it's a relatively mild deportation. Nebuchadnezzar came, and as God had said, it was the beginning of this judgment, a real wake-up call to Judah, in which they didn't wake up. But he came to them, and he took only the cream of the crop, just a handful of the very best of the people, and among those was a young man, 15 years old, by the name of Daniel. And Daniel went to live in Babylon, had no idea what God was going to do in his life, and neither did his parents, as they were separated from one another for the rest of their lives. When that first great deportation, Nebuchadnezzar came, and he picked the cream of the crop, the smartest, the best-looking, the healthiest, and among them, Daniel and three of his friends. And Daniel went to Babylon and served in the Babylonian court for the next 70 years. So God had a man in the Babylonian court who had the ear of the king of Babylon from the very beginning of this entire process of discipline. I want you to note that. And the other man that was sent was Ezekiel. In the second of these deportations, which was a much more brutal one and which took a lot more of the people, some 10,000 from Judah and from Jerusalem, a lot more of the common people, but still a lot of the cream of the crop as well, took the rest of the cream and some below the cream. In that second deportation in 597, among these went a man by the name of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel stayed with the common people during the Babylonian captivity, and he prophesied during this 70-year period. Now, so you've got Daniel at the upper echelons, and you've got Ezekiel at the lower echelons of society in Babylon, so many thousands of miles away, where you would think to yourself, well, the Lord has lost track of his people. But he hadn't lost track of them at all. He planned the entire thing from the beginning. He knew they would rebel against him. He knew the discipline had to happen. He knew that when the discipline did happen, he had already planned a way where they would not be completely left without his supervision. So that even in Babylon, at the top was Daniel, and there among the common folk was Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel's ministry was one in which he continued to speak to the people because they were still unrepentant. I don't know if you're aware of that, but they were still unrepentant even after they went into Babylonian captivity. And for the next 9 years after Ezekiel went with them, and they were all taken there, they still had lots of false prophets that were telling them in Babylon, oh, this is going to be a short thing. You're going to be back. Jehoiachin, the Davidic king at the time, who was also in captivity, will be restored to the throne. All false prophecies. And both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who stayed back in Jerusalem, so you got Jeremiah back in Jerusalem, Ezekiel in Babylon, Daniel in Babylon. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both were saying the same thing. This is going to be a long-term thing. This is going to be a serious discipline. You need to humble yourselves and you need to cooperate with it. And the people wouldn't listen until that third deportation, and Ezekiel prophesied it, and so did Jeremiah. That third deportation in 586, Nebuchadnezzar was so ticked off. You remember from last time we talked, that last king, Zedekiah, had rebelled against him. Nebuchadnezzar was so ticked off, he brought his army and he came personally. And they leveled the city of Jerusalem. They took it apart stone by stone. And they even destroyed Solomon's temple, which was absolutely unheard of. To the Jews, this was an unthinkable thing that God would allow his temple, although they hadn't been loyal to God for 100 years or more. But yet they thought superstitiously, oh, surely he won't let his temple be destroyed. That third time, it certainly was. Exactly as Jeremiah said. Exactly as Ezekiel said all the way from Babylon, telling him, you guys, you better, you know, get a root system here in Babylon. You're going to be here for a generation or so. And they wouldn't believe it because of their false prophets. But the Lord was very serious about it. He wanted idolatry purged from the nation. You know, interestingly, through that 70-year period, idolatry was purged from Israel. And when they finally came back after 534, B.C., after the 70 years of captivity, they never did fall back into idolatry, into the pagan idol worship that they had prior to that. They never reached the zenith of their power. that they had had under David either. But they made a real change while they were in Babylon. Now, sometimes we think to ourselves, well, a little bit of discipline. Oh, that's okay, Lord. Okay, all right, all right. You know, it's like the first SWAT, and we want to not have another SWAT, right? And so we say, oh, that's fine, that's fine. And then we go, we smile at him, and in our, we're all passive aggressives, right? So we smile and go off and do what we're going to do anyway. And we go off and rebel. And the Lord says, no, 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 no. This discipline is going to last long enough that this never happens again. And you know what? It worked. That 70-year captivity, it really worked. But it was very austere. It was very, very difficult. We left off with Israel looking like it had been completely left by God. And the real actual story is it hadn't been left at all. It was just under discipline. And God was at work. What we're going to do is we're going to pick up this evening with Daniel. And we're going to study the book of Daniel for the next many weeks together. Hopefully not many months, but who knows what might happen. To see what it looked like from the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Tonight, I want to do just an overview of the book of Daniel. And get a little bit of a feel for the book itself and for the man, Daniel. It is an amazing study. And I'm going to introduce you to the book first. Of course, the man, Daniel, is fascinating. We'll talk a little bit more about him, and we'll learn a lot more about him in the weeks to come. But I want to talk a little bit about the book itself, the writing itself. It's the most one of the most controversial books in the whole Bible. And the reason is simple. It's because the prophecies are so precise that if Daniel was written in the 6th century BC, which it was, it's one of the most outstanding demonstrations of God's prophetic power. In fact, if not the most outstanding, in terms of all the writings of the scriptures, there's more clear, powerful, prophetic, accurate, datable, fulfilled prophecy in the book of Daniel than any other single book. And that's why it's generated a lot of controversy. It's because he was so accurate in the kinds of things that he prophesied. And we're going to look at some of those. Yeah, we'll talk about the visions that he had tonight. We'll look at several of them. But the New Testament, it very clearly authenticates the book of Daniel. There are so many prophecies that have come true from the book of Daniel that liberal scholars have said, well, Daniel had to have been written after the fact. They've postulated that it was written in the 2nd century BC by somebody who looked back in history and then faked it, basically, and just put Daniel's name to it. The tradition does not bear that out at all, and Jesus himself said that Daniel was reliable. Let me show you where he said it. It's in Matthew 24. Just look there. Hold your place in Daniel. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 15. This is in the Olivet Discourse, which is an apocalyptic, a sort of an apocalyptic prophetic discourse that the Lord Jesus actually gave. And in it, he quotes back into Daniel. Look at verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, a direct quote from the book of Daniel, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let him who is on the housetop not go down and get the things that are in his house, let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child in those days and those who nurse babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or ever shall. What he's saying is, Jesus is saying there will come a time when there will be something very similar to the what is known as the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. And we will get to that when we get into the prophecies of Daniel. But all I want to point out here is that the Lord Jesus himself said, yeah, Daniel was written when it says it was written. And in fact, he uses it as a focal point for one of his own prophecies. And so when you come against people who say, oh, no, 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 you know, those prophets, they were all written after the fact. That's why they're so accurate. You have to bear in mind that there's a presupposition involved in that. And the presupposition is prophecy cannot happen. You understand that? Does anybody watch stuff on A&E? Peter Jennings, the little specials that he does about... he had a special on faith tonight on Peter Jennings' deal. And where he talked about the current television evangelist. Anybody see it? See, it was an interesting little deal. Spirituality is definitely in the air in our world today. People are talking about it. People are talking about God. And they had the film of all those folks, multiple thousands of people listening to preachers in our culture. And so people are interested in it. But they're interested in it from a sociological point of view. People say, very interesting. I wonder why all these people go to church. What an odd thing. Huh? Couldn't be that God's really there. That's how our culture deals with prophecy as well. They come at it and they say, well, all the best scholars say that this book was written in the 2nd century BC and it's all written out. It's a retrofit, you know, and that's why it looks so accurate. There's not a shred of evidence for that in the text itself. Though they claim there is, when you look more deeply at it, there isn't any. The text claims to be written by Daniel. It was assumed to be written by Daniel by the Lord and by all the apostles. In fact, it wasn't challenged for almost 1,800 years. People understood that it was written by Daniel in the 6th century BC. There's only one major reason why all these quote-unquote Bible scholars attack it, and that is a presupposition that prophecy cannot happen, therefore it did not happen, therefore we have to find another way that this could happen. And so they figure, well, it must have been written after the fact. But let me point out that whenever you hear that line of thinking, it's a presupposition. It is not the conclusion of anybody based on scientific facts. It's a presupposition that prophecy can't happen, and it's basically atheism. You say, what? I thought these were Bible scholars. How could they be atheists? Well, how could there be Jeroboam cult leaders in northern Israel worshiping a golden calf and saying that they were worshiping God? You guys ought to be familiar with that. It's just a form of unbelief. But as a believer in Christ, you are committed to saying, I trust what the Lord says. I believe the Lord Jesus. If the Lord Jesus says this is true, if he says you can trust the author of this Old Testament book, well, then you can trust the author of this Old Testament book. And we're going to see how when Daniel prophesies about the coming of Messiah, the accuracy is absolutely amazing. So the Lord is still calling us. He's still saying, look, you can either believe people who don't believe me, or you can believe me. Which is it going to be? And it will always be a choice. When you come to the book of Daniel, you're forced into that choice. Because when you come to it, you can't just get moral lessons out of it. As you're going to see when we look at the overall theme of the book. It's not just about moral lessons. It's about the Lord doing something in history, in time and space, and predicting things. It's an amazing book for that reason. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. The author, of course, is Daniel himself, who was taken at the age of 15. It might interest you to know that he was well thought of, even by people in his own era. I won't have you turn for lack of time, but jot down Ezekiel 14:14. And Ezekiel 14:20, Ezekiel himself says of Daniel that he was a man like Noah or Job. And these are men of very high esteem, of course, biblically. And Ezekiel, who ministered at the same time, speaking to the people about the judgment coming on Jerusalem, said even if Daniel or Noah or Job were in Jerusalem right now, they couldn't save anybody but themselves. He says it twice in Ezekiel 14. Now, the reason I say that is because Daniel was known even by Ezekiel to be a man to be reckoned with. Fascinating, fascinating man. He spent his entire life in Babylon, learned an entirely new language, became one of the court leaders in Babylon, but never was infected by Babylon, which is very interesting. He learned Aramaic. Matter of fact, as I'll mention in a minute, he spoke it and wrote it in addition to Hebrew, but he never was captured by the culture in which God had transplanted him. He was in the world, but not of it, and that's one of the things we're going to learn through the book. God placed him into this incredibly pagan environment, and yet he stands as a man who walks with God and had the respect of literally everyone around him. A man of integrity. We'll see it some of the other verses that talk about it. He finished his career under Cyrus the Persian. Interesting thing, he started his career under a Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar died. Belshazzar took over. We'll see how that works. Then Belshazzar has a big party, gets drunk, gets killed, and the Medo-Persian Empire takes over, and Daniel immediately gets hired by the Medo-Persian government as well to stay there and be an advisor for them. So he finishes his career actually under Cyrus the Persian, and he serves Darius the Persian as well. He's a man who's like, he kind of, no matter what the culture does, he's a man who does, he serves the Lord. And the culture comes and the culture goes, and he doesn't seem to be married to any part of it. He's above it. He stays with the Lord, and yet he's very much a part of it. He knows the language. He's articulate. He's respected. And that's one of the marvelous things about this man. It's part of how we're called to be. We are really called to be in the world and not of it, and sometimes to know it very, very well, but not be so enmeshed in it that we can't continue to serve God. To always know the difference between what the culture is saying and what God is saying. We'll see some things about that in Daniel's life. He died probably at about the age of 90. He started his ministry somewhere between the age of 15 and 20. And we'll see how that happens. The first chapter is a lot about him. We'll get into that next week. So he served the Lord for 70 years. We don't know how he died, but you know, when you're 90, it almost doesn't matter. And he was ready to go home and be with the Lord. You could tell by, we'll get to it, but you can tell by how he deals with Belshazzar in the big party and what he says to him. It's just a super thing. 90 years old, serving God his whole life in a pagan environment, ripped from his family and completely changed. They even changed his name. They tried to tear everything away from him, but they couldn't tear his faith away. And fabulous, fabulous man. It was composed, of course, as I mentioned, the book itself was composed in the 6th century. Did you guys get charts? Did everybody get little charts that were back there on the table? Yes? No? Gary, would you grab a stack of those and raise your hand if you didn't get one of these? Oh my goodness! We got to get you guys in touch with your external environment. You know, you walk in, there's sometimes a stack of things on the table there. Just put a stack of them, put a bunch of them there, and yeah, there you go. Dave Guymon, he'll take a bunch of them too. I want you guys to see this because it tells us when Daniel was written, and it shows us in a chart basically everything we've looked at for the past couple of years and a lot of what's going on here. While they're handing this out, let me toss this open for just a moment to questions. So far, do you have any questions about anything I've said? Yes, Martha. Oh, Martha has a question that I didn't ask for, but go ahead.
Was he married?
Was Daniel married? Probably not. No, it appears that he was not married. And one, a smart man, did I hear that? No comment. Daniel probably wasn't married. Chances are it was because he was one of the highest officials in Babylon. The highest officials in Babylon were often castrated. The highest officials in Babylon were often castrated. Now, I'll mention this when we get into chapter 1, so this will be repeating. I'm taking up a little time while you guys get your charts. But the reason they were is because they had to be around the harem. And the word that is used for the Babylonian word or Aramaic word used for a high court official is the word for eunuch. And now that may have been simply because the word had evolved and they used it for guys who were not eunuchs. We're not sure, but there is a possibility that he was castrated along with his other friends in order to go into diplomatic service in the court, because in the court you were around the harem all the time, and that the guys who worked in the harem were castrated. That we know for sure. But whether the term actually was then applied to other guys who weren't, we're not sure. But we do know he wasn't married. And that kind of goes along with that theory. It is a question. And while you bring that up, it's probably worth noting that whatever happened to him, even if that happened to him, it did not sway him from walking with God. And when we would say to ourselves, well, how can I walk with God if I know that I can never be married? Why not? You know, why not? The Lord is sovereign over what he does with our lives and how he decides for us to be at any given moment. And Daniel was, you know, so ripped out of his own context of life that we might say, well, this is a terrible tragedy that this horrible thing happened to Daniel. He did not view it that way. He did not view it that way. And I learned a long time ago, don't feel sorry for anybody that has the good sense not to feel sorry for themselves. If he said, hey, I'm glad I'm walking with God and I don't care what they've done to me, they haven't changed my identity in God. That's something to learn from Daniel, and we'll see more about it. Now, everybody got the little chart thing there? All right, look down the lower left-hand corner. This thing ought to be laid out in a big long line, but it can't be, so they just divided it up, and you can see how it starts on the upper left-hand corner, goes through the monarchy period, the United Monarchy. Then you can see where the Civil War is in 930. It becomes two kingdoms, the divided monarchy. You can see in the middle of the paper where in 722, northern Israel was taken into captivity. You can see where all of the prophets were at work. You see how when northern Israel was taken into captivity, see there was prophetic activity going on, a kind of a cluster of it. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and so on. And then you've got the buildup to the Babylonian captivity, which is in the lower left-hand corner. And there is a kind of a colored box there, kind of a gray-colored box. That is the 70-year period of the captivity. It is that period of time that Daniel lives in. You can see his name there, stretching from one end to the other, exactly the right length of time. That's how long he was there. That's how long that kingdom basically lasted. The Neo-Babylonian Empire lasted long enough for God to use it as a discipline against his people. He raised up the whole empire for the express purpose of disciplining Israel. Neo-Babylonian Empire thought it was something on a stick. They thought that they were there because they were the purpose of the glory. And God gave them all kinds of wealth and all kinds of glory and everything, and then he snuffed them. Boom! They were evil, and he just put them out of their misery. They only were there for 70 years because he was disciplining his people, this little poverty-stricken group of folks who had rebelled against God over in Israel. That's that gray piece of real estate there in the lower left-hand corner of your chart. You can see the names of the last kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. See those guys? You notice how Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, it's hard to read, but they're there, are the two major players. The other two guys only lasted a few months each. And in both cases, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah were very, very evil. You can see where Daniel was taken in the first deportation, Ezekiel was taken in the second deportation, and Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem and lived until about halfway through the Babylonian captivity. This is the period of time we're going to talk about when we talk about the book of Daniel, and you might want to hold on to this. Just put it in the margin, put it in the flap of your Bible or something. It's a handy little chart to refer to later. So that's when Daniel took place. The events of the book of Daniel took place during this entire period of time. And it was written sometime prior to 530, which is Cyrus's ninth year. And the Persian Empire had firm hold by that time. One more little item of housekeeping about knowing what the book of Daniel is like, and it's this. It's the style of the book. You need to know a couple of things about the style if you don't already know it. There are two types of literature in this book. One is apocalyptic, and we have not dealt with apocalyptic so far in our study of the Old Testament. Apocalyptic literature is the stuff with all the animals in it and the horns and the stuff like you get out of the book of Revelation and the book of Zechariah. Very, very dramatic, very symbolic, very powerful stuff. That's called apocalyptic, and Daniel is filled with it. It's got a lot in it. And most of the material that talk about the end of the age, when God finishing history as we know it, a lot of it is apocalyptic, and the key for understanding it comes from the book of Daniel. So we'll see how when Daniel shows that what a horn represents a king, you use that same key to understand in the book of Revelation when it talks about a horn, it's talking about a king. In the book of Daniel where it talks about the sea being stirred up and it refers to the sea being the mass of people on the earth, that's a symbol, the sea is a symbol for the mass of Gentile world. Then you see the sea in the book of Revelation, and you have the key to understanding that the Revelation is talking about the mass of humanity on earth and so on. So these keys are all found here in the book of Daniel and in Daniel's visions. The second type of literature that you find is narrative. There's some great stories. And embedded in these stories are Daniel's prayers, which are just awesome. His prayer of repentance on behalf of the nation is wonderful. And his accounts of speaking to angels and how the Lord had spoken to him through the angel are phenomenal. So you have apocalyptic and you have narrative, and for both of those reasons, it's an exciting book. The other thing you need to know about the style is that there are two languages that are used here. It's not all Hebrew. The whole middle portion from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7 is Aramaic, and that's unusual. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew for the most part. Now, Daniel knew both Hebrew and Aramaic because Aramaic was the language of Babylon. And so he wrote the section that dealt with the Gentiles, chapter 2 to chapter through chapter 7, he wrote in Aramaic. And you'll see he had a real connection. He was there. He was among them. He was at least bilingual, maybe trilingual, and maybe more, as a diplomat and as an advisor to the most powerful man on earth at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar and his followers. So he wrote that whole section in the language of the kind of people who would need to hear it, which is very interesting. So Daniel has both Hebrew and Aramaic in it, and I'll point that. It has some important things, especially if you study the text a little more in depth. There are three emphases. Now we'll start working through the passages a little bit. So if you're in the book of Daniel, we'll start looking at some of them. There are three emphases in the book. The most famous, of course, is prophecy. There are seven visions, and I want to just go look and have a look at them. There are seven visions that are either given to or deciphered by Daniel in his book. He didn't receive them all, but he had something to do with them. The first is Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue that is broken at the feet. It's in chapter 2. Look at verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar had this really bad dream, and he tried to get his wise men to tell him about it, and the Babylonians were famous for their wise men. And so he called them all in, and they said, "You tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation." He says, "I'm not telling you the dream, you tell me the dream. And then you tell me the interpretation." And they said, "You can't do that. You can't do that. No king ever asked any wise man to read his mind and tell him what the dream is." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Well, I'm asking you. And furthermore, I'm going to kill you all if you don't tell me. Because I've had it with you guys. You've been on the payroll a long time. And I think you're a bunch of charlatans." I don't know if he said that. But that's the feeling in the section. And what happens is somebody says, "I heard there's a young guy that we took captive from Jerusalem who has the ability to interpret." This is how Daniel comes to the recognition of the court, and he stays in that recognition for the rest of his ministry. In verse 31 of chapter 2, this is where he gives the king his interpretation. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." And Nebuchadnezzar is thinking to himself, "Oh my stars." They worshiped the stars. So I'm assuming he was thinking that. They did. So anyway, he's thinking, this guy knows what's going on. When the Lord's word comes through a person into another person's heart in such a way that it rings true, God has spoken to that person through you. And I'm not talking about telling the future or being in the same way that Daniel did, almost like a crystal ball. But I'm talking about when you understand another person's life and you speak God's word into their life, it is amazing how that person has made a connection through you to God. And that's what's going to happen. He says, "King, here's what you saw. this huge, amazing statue. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze. So it's a statue with all these different metals in it. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Imagine seeing this in a dream. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. Very interesting. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. And the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. So there wasn't a trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel tells him the whole story. Imagine seeing that vision and then not knowing what to make of it and knowing it had some huge importance but not knowing what the importance was. Being mystified by it, and then have somebody who knows God come and say, I can help you untie that. That's how Daniel became famous. That's how he entered into the court. And we'll see what happens, especially with that fifth kingdom, when we go through the book. The next thing, the next vision that you find is in chapter 4. It's his Nebuchadnezzar's vision again of a tree. He had another dream or a vision. Nebuchadnezzar really thought he was important, and the Lord said, I'll show you how important you are. He gave him a vision of a big tree, and then the tree gets cut, boom, right at the base, and torn down, stripped of all of its branches. This vision terrifies Nebuchadnezzar. This is apparently a waking vision, and he's terrified by it. He sees this thing happen, and he says, what in the world does this mean? And look at verse 17 of chapter 4. He hears an angelic watcher in this vision. This is the sentence by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows this on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, that's the name he gave to Daniel. You, Belteshazzar, you tell me its interpretation. So there's nobody else of the wise men of my kingdom that's able to make known to me this interpretation. Only you're able. The spirit of the holy gods is with, doesn't understand Daniel very well, but he knows Daniel can give him the answer. And Daniel says, oh, king, I wish this weren't going to happen to you. And we'll find out what happens when we get there. And then the next vision is the next king after Nebuchadnezzar. It's in chapter 5, verses 5 to 9. After Nebuchadnezzar gets a real lesson in humility, the next king is a guy named Belshazzar. And he is a drunken sot of a man. And he has a big party. And in the party, while he's yucking it up with his buddies, he says, bring me the gold stuff that we brought out of the temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar brought. This is now after Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar is the guy. He says, you bring me the stuff. We're going to drink out of these things for all of my friends. This was the holy temple utensils from the temple that they destroyed back in Jerusalem. And they thought, we're just going to use these things for a party. While the party's happening and everybody's pretty well snockered, a hand appears coming out of the wall. Hello. And you look and, you know, and it writes these mysterious words on the wall. And Belshazzar sees this, you can just see him. He's just drunk as can be, and he's blinking at this thing, and he can't believe it, and everything goes quiet. And it says that in the old King James, I like it, his knees smote one upon another. He just started like this, you know, and he calls Daniel, and Daniel interprets it for him, and he says, your kingdom's not going to last. Actually, that was the night that they lost the kingdom. And we'll see how that happens at the time. But Daniel interprets it. They offer him a reward. They said, after he interprets the vision, the omen, to these drunken diplomats, he's standing there, the only sober guy in the group, and he says, God's going to judge this whole mess. They said, well, we'll give you a big reward. He says, what do I want a reward from a dying kingdom? You're all going to be lost, and your reward's going to, you know, don't give me money. It's like I have a stack of Saddam dollars. Truly, a friend stationed me, he brought a stack of Saddam dollars back. And I look at them every once in a while. There was a time when people would die for those. They're worthless. Why? Well, the kingdom's gone. Incidentally, same kingdom, by the way. Southern Iraq is exactly where Babylon was. I look at that. I look at the Saddam dollars, and I think of Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, it's a great moment. We'll get there. We'll get there when he says these things. He then has a vision of the four beasts. Now, this is Daniel's vision. Remember, the first three are Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar. These are pagan kings who get these things. Daniel interprets them, and we learn from him. Now, Daniel has a vision. It's in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. It was when Belshazzar first took over as the king in Babylon. And Daniel has a rather terrifying vision. Look at verse 2. I was looking, it's chapter 7, verse 2. And in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, a reference to the Gentile world. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from each other. If you didn't know where that verse came from, wouldn't you think it came from the book of Revelation? Sure you would. And that's why the key to the book of Revelation is actually in the book of Daniel. It's because we understand how to interpret, maybe not the timing. You know, we can't set dates, but we can see what Revelation is talking about. The sea represents the Gentile world. The beasts end up representing Gentile world powers. Verse 4, the first was like a lion, had wings of an eagle, kept looking until the wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, had the mind of a man given to it. Another beast, a second one, looked like a bear, and it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." I kept looking, another one like a leopard. Can you imagine having this vision? Man, and this is Daniel. I would think that the Lord was upset with me if I saw this all in the middle of the night. Just one thing after another, they change right in front of you. The leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird, a beast, the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. We'll see what these things mean. The heads refer to 4 leaders within that kingdom, which is actually Greece. The bear is Medo-Persia. Babylon is the winged lion who has the mind of a man, and so on. We see how they work. Verse 7, after this, I kept looking in the night visions. A fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, had large iron teeth. Turns out to be the Roman Empire. So these beasts then tell us what beasts are about in apocalyptic literature. He's looking at this. And incidentally, this is the same vision in which there is a phrase that is used. A person is brought before God, the Ancient of Days. And look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night vision. Behold, the clouds of heaven. In the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all the peoples and nations and men of every language that they all might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, a little hint. Does anybody not know who this is? I want you to connect this with Isaiah 9, because we're going to be looking at Isaiah 9 the next couple of weeks on Sunday morning. This all connects together beautifully. But the phrase I want you to see is the phrase, the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He used it over 85 times. Everyone else called him Lord and Christ. He called himself the Son of Man. When he spoke about himself, he called himself the Son of Man. And there was a reason for that. This is a messianic title. And this is a messianic scene. And it's right out of Daniel 7:13. I had a guy come up to me just not long ago. And a brother from the church here. He said he'd had an interesting discussion with a family member who told him Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Now, this guy, this fellow who told my friend this, has been watching a lot of TV and a lot of the A&E type specials about spiritual things and about the Bible. And they always like to point out, in fact, this one was the last Peter Jennings one, where he points out the findings of scholarship that Jesus never really claimed to be the Messiah. That is absolute baloney. You can't use the phrase of yourself, son of man, 85 times in the literature and have anybody who knows anything about the Bible believe that you are not claiming to be the Messiah. That is ridiculous. You know, you need to be smarter than that as a believer, and you need to have that answer to people who say stuff like that. You need to understand that the unbelieving world around us producing all these kinds of specials about spirituality, just full of baloney. When we look more into this, you'll see some of that, and I hope to apply it in apologetic ways so that we'll be able to offer answers. And that in our culture, in which I promise you, in our lifetime, we're going to see the issues of Christianity rise to prominence in the culture and be a real dividing line between people. And you will find Christians who don't know their stuff will be easily duped into terribly unchristian ways of thinking. One of the things we learn from the book of Daniel is stuff like this, how to think straight about these kinds of things. So Jesus actually uses a phrase right out of Daniel, which authenticates Daniel and authenticates him as the Messiah, all from the apocalyptic vision in chapter 7. The next one is a vision that Daniel has of a ram and a goat in chapter 8. Two animals who come out, and again, these animals, we won't get too deeply into this. We'll look more at it in the future, but they represent the Medo-Persian Empire in Greece, and Daniel sees some pretty dramatic things there. The next one after that, after chapter 8, is a very famous one. Chapter 9, verse 24. Have a look at verse 24 in chapter 9. This is Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks. The 70-week vision is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible, and it really sets your view of the end times. People argue about it constantly, and books are written, huge, honking books are written, multiple volumes and all kinds of stuff about just this prophecy, where Daniel has been praying, and he says, he's actually read the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes that Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29:11, 70 years, well, that entire section, 10, 11, and 12, Daniel read Jeremiah, began to pray and say, Lord, I'm checking my Babylonian calendar. We're getting pretty close to the 70-year mark. He starts to repent for the people. And in this prayer, he says, Lord, what are you going to do with the people? Let me just point out something. What prompted Daniel to pray was his knowledge that the time God said was about up. I mean, he took Jeremiah seriously. Which is what we're supposed to do with the Bible. And he said, I will base my prayers on what I see, and I will pray for God's people according to what I see in his word. And he began to do that. Well, in the process of that, an angel comes and says to him, okay, here's what's going to happen to your nation. There are 70 weeks that are decreed for the existence of Israel, 70 periods of seven, and a break between the 69th and the 70th. In verse 24, Look at verse 24. 70 weeks, 70 periods of 7 years have been decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of evil or sin. Very interesting. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, meaning after this period, no more vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. In other words, God has a plan. He even knows what years. He's not making it up as he goes. He even has it dated as to when certain things are going to take place. And he goes through some amazing and detailed items. We'll talk about it when we get there. But it's one of the most important sections, Daniel chapter 9. Then the final vision is, it stretches from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 12. And it's an angel who comes and speaks with Daniel. And just let me show you a little bit about this angel. Chapter 10, verse 5. He had been fasting from good food. Look at verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I didn't eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. He apparently ate something, but he didn't eat anything good. And it's kind of interesting way to fast. He just decided not to eat what was good. He devoted himself to prayer and took only fuel. I had a friend who said, he was in the army too, and I said, what's it like when you have to eat on the field? He said, it's fuel. You just think of it as fuel. It doesn't taste good. It just keeps your body going. Well, that's exactly what Daniel was doing. He was praying. He didn't care about the food. It was just the fuel, and it was a form of fasting for him during that period. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, and this is an awake vision, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet were like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult. That's like thunder or a huge waterfall. Does that ring a bell? Where else do we see this? Right in Revelation. Yeah, this is so similar to the description of the risen Christ in the book of Revelation that a lot of people believe this may have been a Christophany, that he actually had a vision of Christ prior to the Lord's showing up. There isn't a lot of proof for that, but it is a very similar thing, and it also makes a connection between Daniel and Revelation. And anybody who knows the book of Daniel, which the people who read Revelation the first time did, would make this connection and say, okay, then Daniel's the key to understand what's in Revelation. In this long vision that Daniel has, chapters 10, 11, and 12, there's a detailed description of Greek domination of the entire Middle East for the next 400 years, and you can date it. You can even find who the kings are. And one in particular, Antiochus Epiphanes, who's just like the Antichrist, except he lived prior. Amazingly accurate. This section is what drives the liberals nuts, because it's so accurate that they figure, well, anything this accurate had to have been written afterwards. The voice of unbelief. So there's the first and major issue in the book of Daniel is prophecy. Amazing proof that the Lord really does predict. And when you understand it, it helps you to see why you can trust God's word. There's another theme, though, too. You know, you look at Daniel and think, well, that's all there is to it, but that's not all there is to it. There's another theme. There are three themes, remember. One is prophecy. Another is integrity. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to see a lot about Daniel. Now, this is back when he was a young guy, right after he was taken, sometime in his early teens, early to mid-teens, separated from his family, disoriented completely, had his name changed, had his whole history. Basically, they erased his history. And they said, you're going to be a new guy. Belteshazzar is going to be your name. He took the name, but he didn't take the identity. It's very interesting. Verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, with the wine which he drank. He sought permission from the commander and the officials that he might not defile himself. This is the beginning of us understanding how much integrity this man Daniel had and how much he saw his own identity as being completely separate from the culture in which he'd been forced to live. Never complained about living in that culture. He just simply said, I'm not part of it. I do it this way. And the reason he didn't eat the king's food was because it was sacrificed to the pagan idols. It wasn't the food itself. It's that the meat and the wine were favorite things to sacrifice to the idols. When we get back into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, after the first of the year, we'll see that was still a problem in the first century. Meat sacrificed and wine sacrificed to idols. And that's why he's not doing it. But what it shows is integrity. His buddies had integrity too. Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, whose names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah, they were the same kind of men. Tremendous integrity. Look at chapter 3, verse 16, with using their Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. This is the fiery furnace. This is the fiery furnace. Maybe we ought to just all get together and throw something in the fireplace when we do this on this particular Bible study. We'll just throw little stick figures in there. These three guys, they said to Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer about this. Are you going to bow down and worship my idol? They said, we don't need to give you an answer about this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, there's the line. You know, our God can do this, but we don't care whether he does it or doesn't do it. Even if he doesn't do it, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. We'll be absolutely loyal in every other way. We'll give you all of our best advice. We will give you all of our best teaching. We will put our minds to work for you. That's what you've hired us to do. But we will not worship your gods. We will not be idolaters. And you want to throw us in the furnace? Fine. They did not read the end of the chapter. We always read the end of the chapter. And we say, well, look at the courage they had and how God saved them and all that. You know, the fact is you're facing stuff and you can't read the end of the chapter either. And what we want to say is, well, Lord, if you'll bail me out like you bailed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out, well, then I'll be sure not to be an idolater. But that's not what they said. They said, whether you bail me out or not, I still won't be an idolater. And that's the key to the integrity. And we'll see that in these men's lives. Integrity is a real theme throughout the book. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. The decision to live for God no matter what. Now, this is where they're going to try and throw Daniel in the lion's den. A big political purge was on. Lots of infighting among the Babylonian royalty. And Daniel got himself in trouble by walking with God. He wasn't trying to get in trouble. He just got in trouble. And they tried to find something about him that was dishonest. And after all the years of serving the Lord in that capacity and being surrounded by opulence, power, wealth, everything the world had to offer was in Babylon. Everything. And after being surrounded by it for this length of time, his reputation was squeaky clean. Look at verse 5. These men said, we're not going to find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it with regard to the law of his God. This guy is so honest. He is such a good contributor that the only thing we can ever catch him on is if we make it illegal for him to worship his God, because we know that he'll break that law. That's the only law he'll break. Isn't that interesting about him? Interesting thing. Would it be too much for us to expect that people might be able to say that kind of stuff about us? That people might be able to say, you know, the only thing, in order to make this person look bad, I'm going to have to make it illegal to be a Christian. Because every other aspect of their life is so right that I can't find anything to really accuse them of except the fact that they walk with God. He had a lot of titles and he had a lot of prestige by this time, but it doesn't matter. What matters is character. And in a lot of ways, that is all that matters, is character. Your character goes with you into eternity. Just a sidelight, heaven is a place where people of a certain character are going to enjoy it. And God is developing that character within us. Daniel was a man of integrity, and you find it constantly. And the final theme, you've got prophecy, we've looked at integrity in these men. And finally, and perhaps the most important in the whole book, is the sovereignty and providence of God. This is a book that tells one basic overarching reality. No matter how it looks on earth at any given time, God knows what he's doing. Look at chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, brought him to Babylon, Shinar, and so on. Do you see the phrase, and the Lord gave? Daniel views life from the standpoint that the king thought he was doing something, Israel thought he was doing something, CNN thought this was taking place, CBS thought it was this, the whole world took a big vote and thought they had made all these decisions, but that's not actually how it is. God is doing it, according to Daniel. What would it be like if if the details of our life were viewed as though God were actually doing it, not just looking the other way and then looking around and going, "Oh, how did that happen? Oh, don't worry. I am so good at this," he says. "Even though this happened without my observing it or really knowing, I will be able to fix it for you afterwards. And I'll make it okay so you can trust me." Is that faith? A lot of people think that's very faithful to say, "Well, you know, the Lord really didn't have anything to do with the tragedy that struck my life. But now that it's here, I can trust him to bail me out of it. And I know they mean well, and I wouldn't criticize them except in a big group where no one can take it personally. But I'm here to suggest to you that that simply isn't faithful. The faithful way to view it is, for whatever reason, God designed it, everything." That's how Daniel views it. In fact, look over at chapter 4, verse 17. I know that this raises questions of God's morality. I know. Some of you are thinking, well, then how can he ordain evil? Well, I don't know. How can he ordain the death of his own son to defeat evil at its worst point? Maybe we'll have a chance to discuss it a little bit, or maybe we'll have a question and answer time sometime during this thing, and I'll get someone else to come in and answer it. But I can tell you, despite the questions that are raised by this, we've got to see it the way the writers actually see it. We've got to see it the way Jesus sees it. We've got to view it from Daniel's perspective, or we won't get the lesson. Look at chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar gets the lesson in verse 17. You see that last half of verse 17? That the Most High, El Elyon, is used, I think, 9 times in the letter, in the book. God Most High. That the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. 25, the end of verse 25, same chapter. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar finally came to that conclusion, and we'll see how he came to that conclusion as we work our way through the book. Point is, against all odds, no matter how it looks, human beings are not the final decision makers in your life. God is. And the reason that Daniel can look at it this way, and the reason that Paul can write Romans 8:28, is because they see the Lord as intimately involved with the details at every point along the line. And I suggest to you that whatever you're facing right now, God is intimately involved in the details. One of the ways that we learn how to discern what the Spirit's guidance is in our lives is to assume that nothing is an accident in our lives. And then to look at it from the standpoint of saying, "Lord, it's not that I want to change it, it's that I want to respond to it." And that's exactly how Daniel did it. So let's take a minute, bow our heads and close our eyes, and lay out before the Lord what you're facing. Is it as bad as being torn away from your culture, having your name changed and your language changed, and knowing you'll never see your family again, you'll never see your homeland again, being thrust into something as alien as being moved to another planet? Could God possibly be in that? Could you see the Lord as being sovereign over that? Our Lord is. And the beginning of adjusting and making wise decisions is to realize that, and to leave the questions with him, and to lean into whatever it is, and to say, "Lord, then let me serve you in this capacity. And I will not serve any idols, and I will be loyal to you, even if I don't get what I want out of what's going on here." Father, help us to learn, as we spend these next few weeks looking at the book of Daniel and at his life, help us to learn these kinds of things. We would look into this book, Lord, not because we want to tell the future. We know that there are certain shapes to the future that many of us are already aware of. We don't want to delve into these things out of curiosity, a form of idolatry, really. We want to learn the wisdom of Daniel, and we want to learn how to live our lives under your sovereignty and your providence. Thank you, Father. We trust you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.